Now, the words of my text this morning come in the first and the second chapters of that first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 following, and then in chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in verse 4 of the next chapter, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, those of you who've been here regularly on Sunday mornings will know that for some months now I've been preaching on this theme of worship. We began back in the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, that well-known interview that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the woman at the well in Samaria, concentrating on those words that our Lord spoke to that woman, that God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we were trying to look at this whole matter of worship. What is worship? How is it that we are to worship God? What, you might say, are the constituent elements of worship? And several times I put to you that basically you can divide up worship into three parts. And by worship I'm thinking not primarily of the whole of our lives, which ought in any case to be to the glory of God and in worship of God, but, for example, what we do specifically when we come together, say on the Lord's Day or another occasion, and we endeavor to worship God. What is it that we are doing? And I put it to you that there are basically three elements that you find in every true service of worship. There's the element of prayer, and that certainly is something without which you cannot have a proper service of worship. There's the element of praise, and although in one sense that can go up silently from us, it's something that we do very explicitly when we sing to God. We're singing about God. The words of the hymns and the psalms that we use, they are words that describe to us the glories of God, the blessings of God that have come to us, and therefore we return it in praise to God. And then the other element, and that's what brings me to these particular verses that I've just read to you, the other element in true worship is preaching. I think, at least I hope it would be the case, that if after we've sung the hymn that we've just sung, I pronounced the benediction, you'd think that the minister had had a brainstorm or something and was not feeling very well. I would hope that one of the reasons why you've come to worship God this morning is that you might hear the word of God preached and expounded and applied. Preaching is surely an integral part of the true worship of God. And so that's what I want to concentrate on this morning and probably on at least one other occasion as well. And that, I suppose, raises for us the question, what is preaching? And if we were to answer it, as some people might answer it, well, it's the rather long-winded monologue that the man in the pulpit delivers towards the end of the service. I fear that that would be a very sad reflection on the preacher and what it is that he's doing. What is preaching? Well, preaching should be the exposition of the Word of God. Preaching should be the exhortation to the people who heard that Word to receive it and to obey it. And therefore, there's the element of application in preaching. Preaching is not lecturing. Preaching is not simply going through truths in a certain order and showing how they relate to one another. That may be part of it, but if that's all that it isn't preaching in the sense that the Bible speaks of it. Preaching is the authentic declaration of God's word, which means you expound it, you apply it, and you seek to bring it home to people. Now, of course, to put it like that is immediately to raise some questions in some people's eyes. And they would respond and they would say, well, that was all right in a former age, but not today. We don't live in that sort of society. There was a time before things like the radio or certainly the television were invented, when really the only opportunity that people had in order to do something communal and enjoy it together was to come and hear somebody preaching. And so they would say that's what they used to do in the old days. But really, this is not even the 20th century, it's the 21st century. And you have to move with the times. And so it really is quite out of date to have a service in which a considerable portion of that service is taken up with one man preaching from the pulpit and expecting people to listen to him. No, they say, you don't do that these days. In fact, you go to many a church and they will say, well, even when you have it, you know, preachers are not what they used to be, and they need all the help they can get. And so they would say, modern preachers, in order to get their points across, what they have to have is a computer there with a projector, and here's a screen, and as he makes his various points, so number one comes up, and there it is, highlighted on the screen, point number two, point number three, and so on. PowerPoint. You can't have preaching without PowerPoint. You go to many churches and you find that that's what that's what happens. And then some would say, well, you know, yes, I understand people doing that, but even that really is a bit unnecessary and a bit dated. Surely we're way past the time where you have one man standing up as though he's some sort of authority and declaiming on these things and expecting people to listen to him. No, they say, that's not what you do. You need to have discussion. Or at least if you do allow somebody to preach, you have another meeting when you give the opportunity to people to discuss it, if necessary, take it apart or take him apart, and then you can get all sorted out. And indeed, instead of preaching, why not have a debate? Why not forego that sort of thing in any case? Why not have some sort of drama and catch people's attention? This is a very visual age, they would say, and even in schools today, that's one of the things that they emphasize. They get children to play parts and to act out what they're supposed to be learning. Well, now, Christianity, they say, ought to move with the times, and they ought to adopt things like this. And so you go to many modern church buildings, and you certainly wouldn't find a pulpit in them. You'd probably find some sort of a stage, might have a communion table on it. It might have a little portable stand where you can read the Bible from, and perhaps somebody can preach from if and when they have preaching. Basically, you've moved from that whole idea of preaching. And you look upon it as something so remote and so out of date that you really don't envisage it in this modern day and age. No, everybody has got something to contribute. Let's hear them, and then we can decide what's worth believing, what's worth holding on to, what really should be jettisoned. Well, I come to these words that I read to you as my text. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in the next chapter, and what Paul is doing here, is really to reminisce about the time when he first went to Corinth. And if you want the historical background to this, you can turn back when you have leisure to the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the latter part of that chapter, where Paul was in the Greek city of Athens, that great learned center. And Paul was preaching there. I don't think you can say that it, from a human point of view, it was a tremendously successful time. There were some people that believed, a handful of them. You read at the end of the chapter, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But it doesn't give the impression that there were great numbers pressing into the kingdom of God and believing in Jesus Christ, whom Paul had been preaching. In fact, a verse or two earlier, you discover that all those learned philosophers in Athens, they virtually split their sides laughing when they heard Paul preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Well, immediately after that chapter, you're into chapter 18. And that takes you on the next step of that missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And he's moving down the road from Athens to Corinth. And of course, he's going to a place that was notorious even as far as the Greeks were concerned. Notorious because of its gross immorality and the wayward style of life there. And so you can imagine the Apostle Paul thinking, how am I going to contact these people? How am I going to bring the message of the gospel to them? And perhaps he was thinking back to his experience in Athens, and I've no doubt at all that the devil must have been prompting him to say, well, perhaps, Paul, you made a mistake in preaching. Preaching isn't really the Greek thing to do. You ought to vary your approach. And only in that way are you going to get anywhere in such a pagan and amoral place as Corinth. And so here is Paul writing to what is now the church at Corinth, and it's as if he's thinking back to over to that time when he was on his way for the first time to Corinth. And I, brethren, he says, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined, and that's expressive, isn't it? It's not just I happened to chance upon this idea, but I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not exactly the picture of somebody who was full of himself and confidence of his abilities. I came to you like that, he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And, well, as it happened, Corinth was one of the great success stories of the New Testament, if I can use that sort of terminology. There was a great church gathered from that pagan city, and it was a cosmopolitan place, people from all over the world, people, many of them, who were sunk into the very depths of sin. You know, he gives a list later on in the sixth chapter of the makeup of the congregation. Listen to this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, two sorts of homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds this phrase, and such were some of you. In other words, it wasn't, you might say, the respectable cream that had been converted in Corinth. There were some of those, but the bulk of the church seemed to have been gathered from the moral gutter, and now they were in the church. So, whatever else you say about that mission that Paul had in the city of Corinth, you have to say that God tremendously blessed it. And Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so you see, what Paul had determined to do when he went to Corinth was to preach. Now you might say, well, yes, he might have done that in those days. They expected that, but they didn't expect that. It wasn't the Greek way. You know, the Greek way was to get these philosophers that traveled around the place, peripatetic philosophers, as they were called, and they'd come to a place and they'd start speaking, then they'd have a discussion, they'd raise an issue, and one person would make one point, somebody else would contradict him, somebody else would come in, and so you have a whole discussion going on like that. If you want to give it its highfalutin title, it's the Socratic method, made famous by Socrates, one of the great Greek philosophers. And that was typically Greek. But Paul didn't do that. Paul went and he preached. Now, if you know anything about ancient Greek culture and civilization, you'll know that the Greeks had a great literary tradition, a great tradition of drama. Indeed, periodically you still find that some of those ancient Greek plays, they're still performed in some of the leading theatres of the world. And really, they're philosophical statements. They're dealing with profound problems, and the dramatist is making a statement through what he's saying in that drama. Some of the comedies, some of the tragedies of ancient Greece, they're still with us. And that was their way of bringing new ideas, getting people to discuss them. And Paul, he deliberately eschewed that. And he came and he preached Jesus Christ, and preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's one of the reasons why there, in that 21st verse, he uses this phrase, the foolishness of preaching. Oh, that refers to the content and it refers to the method. If you listen to the Apostle Paul, if you were a Greek, you would have thought that it was utter nonsense what he's talking about. Here's this man that claims to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How did he end up? He ended up by being crucified. Whoever heard of a God being crucified? Nonsense, they would have said. You don't expect intelligent, articulate Greeks to believe that sort of stuff, do you? We've never heard anything so ridiculous in our lives. To the Greeks, it would have been foolishness. And then it was exactly the same with the Jews. The Jews would have said, well, that isn't a demonstration of strength. That's weakness. Absolute crass weakness. And yet Paul says, yes, but it was the power of God. And wherever Paul went, he preached this message that was apparently foolish and weak, and God blessed it. And God drew people to faith in this Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you might say their culture had almost predetermined them to oppose and to reject. And so Paul went and through the foolishness of preaching, he brought this message, and God blessed it and used it. So it certainly was the method of the New Testament. You've only got to read the Gospels. And what do you find Christ doing? He was preaching. Indeed, if you go to Matthew chapter 5 and continue through to chapter 7, you have the longest of all the sermons that Christ preached, or at least the longest one that's recorded for us. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there are no miracles, no wonders performed. From beginning to end, it's Christ speaking the truth of God. And you remember how it ends. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then when you come to the end of the Gospels and the Lord Jesus Christ is about to depart from them, this is what he commands them to do. Mark, for example, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then the last verse of that chapter, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So this was the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that first history book of the New Testament church, you discover that that is exactly what happened. Peter, for example, in chapter 2, he preaches that this Jesus, who just less than 2 months earlier had been crucified there in Jerusalem, and many of his hearers must have witnessed the crucifixion, he says, God has raised him up. And he preached that, and preached it with such mighty power that 3,000 were converted that day. And so the story goes on through the Acts of the Apostles. It wasn't a technique, you might say, that was popular, but it was a method that God had prescribed and God had authenticated. And then when you come to what is in actual fact the last letter that we have from the hand of the Apostle Paul, the second letter that he writes to young Timothy. Do you remember what he says as he comes to the last chapter and is really giving him his marching orders? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You are to preach the word. So you see, those people who say, well, preaching is something that might have been authentic and legitimate in a bygone age, it isn't something that you're to do today. They really are putting themselves totally out of step with the Word of God, because here God has authenticated this act of preaching as to be the means that the people of God are to use for proclaiming the gospel. It doesn't, of course, in any way set itself against the duty that we all of us have as individual Christians to speak as God gives us opportunity, to live lives that glorify Christ and confirm the gospel. In one sense, that could almost be taken for granted as part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian. But God has instituted this means of preaching the word as the way that God has commanded his church to employ down through the ages, in order that God's name be glorified and the kingdom of God be extended. Because you see, what the preacher is to be God's spokesman. And you understand that when I say something like that, I'm saying something that's really very humbling as far as any preacher is concerned. The object of a preacher is not to stand up before people and announce to them his pet theories or his prejudices. God forbid that preachers should do that. I can't deny, of course, that there have been many an occasion when preachers have done that, but that is not what biblical preaching is. Biblical preaching is when the Word of God comes to men, they proclaim it, they receive the message from God, and they convey that message to others, and that is what preaching is, according to the Word of God. It's what Christ did, it's what the apostles did, it's what the Old Testament prophets did. You remember that characteristic phrase that you have in so many of the Old Testament prophets, thus saith the Lord. And about all true preaching, there should be that note. This is not something that merely the preacher is saying. It's God speaking his message through the preacher, and the measure of the preacher is how faithful he is to the genuine word of God that we have here in the scriptures. So, what the preacher is to do is to preach the word. Now, there's going to be variety there, because there's great variety in the Bible, isn't there? Not only is there variety in the Bible, but preachers vary. One man himself can vary from time to time. I never forget speaking to the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It must have been in the autumn of 1968. He'd been taken ill earlier that year, and consequently had resigned from the pastorate of Westminster Chapel. Of course, there were a number of things written in various religious journals about him and about this ministry that he'd exercised. And there was one quite well-known commentator, and this is what he said. The great thing about Martin Lloyd-Jones' preaching was this. It was always the same. And it so happened that I was speaking with him, and I raised that point with him, and he really was quite angry. He says, you know, that man just doesn't understand me, and certainly doesn't understand my preaching. He said, to begin with, he says, I've got at least three distinct styles. On a Friday night, he says, I'm more cerebral, more intellectual. And if you want to verify that, take any of the volumes of his that have been published on the Epistle to the Romans. They were preached on a Friday night. Then he said, on a Sunday morning, I'm preaching to the saints. I'm assuming that the vast majority of people, they're not everybody, of course, but the great proportion, are Christians. And in one sense, I'm preaching to friends. I want to help them. I want to lead them on to a closer devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a very different style to Friday evenings. And again, if you read, for example, his volumes on the Epistle to the Ephesians, they were all preached on a Sunday morning, and there's this strong pastoral element about them. But he said, on Sunday nights, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm assuming that there's a considerable portion of people there in that congregation who are not Christians. In that sense, he says, they are opposed to what I'm saying. So I have to persuade them. I have to bring all the arguments of the gospel to bear upon them. Three distinct styles, he said. And again, if any of you have ever had the opportunity of listening to some of the sermons that are now on CD, you'll understand what he's saying. So there's a variety of styles in preaching. One man can have more than one style. One person can be greatly blessed of God in one way, and is able perhaps to preach for the edification and instruction of people. Others may have a more hortatory and encouraging style, and are likewise able to help people along those lines. So there isn't a flat sameness about preaching. But what they're all to do is to preach the word. And that means that they come to whatever part of the scriptures it is that they're expounding, and they open it up. They don't seek to import things into it that are not there, but to explain things that are there. And then, not simply in an intellectual way, so that people, as it were, find their intellects flattered as they go home after hearing sermons like that, but rather, they're humble before God. They see how the whole truth of God fits together, how there's something harmonious about it, and how it all builds up this great case that God advances to us in the Word of God. And so, therefore, we come back to this question, not just what is preaching, but why preaching? Is it just a passing theme, as it were, or passing method that might have been good in former ages, but is no good now? And I would say, no, this is something that is prescribed by God. You have God's authentic instruction given concerning it. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and not just there, but down through the ongoing history of the church, you find that what God has done has been to raise up men who are able to preach the word of God. Now, of course, that raises some other questions. Who should preach? And perhaps I can just take that phrase that I just used, God raises up men. It's men who are to preach. You've only got to read the word of God and you'll discover that is not just something that misogynists believe. This is something that God has taught. Listen, for example, to the Apostle Paul as he deals with this whole question in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will, therefore, he says, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with what which becometh women professing godliness with good works. But let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And there's no doubt in the word of God that it's men that God raises up to preach his word. That you might say that flies in the face of so much modern thinking. Well, so be it. There are many points at which there's a contradiction between what's the popular theory today and what the word of God teaches. But then does that mean that all men are to preach? And again, the answer must surely be no. God calls men. And one of the things that I, and over the years, of course, I've been involved with a considerable number of men who want to become preachers and feel that God is leading them to become preachers. And one of the things that I'd always want to inquire of them is this. Have you felt God calling you? I'm not asking for a particular psychological pattern that they have to fall into. But do you feel that God has laid his hands upon you and that this is not something that you're taking up as a hobby or an occupational opportunity? Is this something that you must do because God is leading you to do it? If you can do anything else, well, one often hears preachers arguing like this of men that come to them for advice. If you can do anything else, do it. But if you feel that even though you may be qualified to do certain other things and follow certain other lines of occupation, do you not feel that God is laying his hand upon you and separating you from that, giving you to this work of preaching? That, I would say, is one of the necessary qualifications by which a man can recognize that he's being called of God. So men are those that God raises up and calls and equips them. And it isn't that they're like prophets in the sense that what they have to do is to be able to say directly, thus saith the Lord, through immediate inspiration. But they have the word of God, the authentic word of God revealed. And here what they have to do is to expound and apply that word of God. Which brings me then to this whole matter of what sort of place ought preaching to occupy in the service. Now, I would simply argue along these lines. Preaching should be part of worship. You see, I think it was last Sunday I was commenting when I was dealing with the matter of praise, that some people get confused at this point. They say, oh yes, praise, that's the worship of God. And if you go to some churches and some gatherings of Christians, they would begin the service with what they call worship. And for about half an hour, maybe longer than that, probably most of them are standing up. They maybe have their hands raised. They're singing a succession of songs, choruses, maybe the occasional hymn, much repetition in it, but they do that for a considerable period of time. That, they say, is worship. And then the worship finishes. You may have somebody giving a message from the Word of God, but the idea has gone across. The worship has finished. And I would say that's absolutely wrong. Surely, and I say this not because I'm a preacher, surely the climax of worship should be the preaching of the Word of God. And I say that not in order that the preacher be glorified, because what the preacher is doing, if he's doing what God has called him to do, is to set forth the message of the Word of God. And as he does that, you might say there comes an obligation with it. People are brought under the power of the Word of God. And they realize that there are certain duties that are required of them. And so it isn't just a question of snapping your fingers at God and saying, "How interesting, but that's not for me." You're immediately put on the spot. How are you going to respond? And as you respond by giving yourself to God, perhaps having your ideas corrected, being directed in along certain lines of duty and responsibility, and as you give yourself to God in that, that surely is worship. And therefore, preaching should lead to and be part of the worship of God, if not be the actual climax of the worship of God. And then we sing a hymn that hopefully will gather up something of the message that has been preached. We commend ourselves to God in prayer, and home we go. But preaching is an activity of worship, and the people of God are worshiping God as, you might say, first of all, they analyze and assess what the preacher is saying. Is he being biblical? Is he being true? Or is he just sounding off on a couple of his hobby horses? Or is this something that has the authority of God behind it? And if so, where does it leave me? What am I going to do? How am I going to respond to the message of God? So preaching, you see, is something that is an integral part of the worship of God. What is it? Well, perhaps as good a definition of as any is one that comes in the 14th chapter of the First Epistle to the Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with that almost chaotic situation in the church, and people were doing various things, and he's mentioning what prophesying is. "He that prophesieth," he says, verse 3, "speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." And to me that's an excellent description of what preaching is. What is preaching to do? It's to edify people. That means to build them up in the faith, to take the things of God, explain them to them so that they are able to grasp them and realize what it is that God is saying. Edification, exhortation. In other words, they're not left, as it were, with so many slabs of truth that they can file away in the recesses of their mind. But they're exhorted to obedience, exhorted to glorify God in their response to what they have heard. And then comfort, encouragement. We all need it, don't we? And sometimes, sadly, preachers are very deficient at that point. It's as if they're totally unaware of the needs and the difficulties and the trials that the congregation is experiencing, and some individuals in particular. I sometimes think of myself standing in the pulpit and knowing the majority of people that come here, and knowing probably more about most of them than many of you do. I can almost move around the congregation in my mind's eye, and I think of a certain name, and I realize all the troubles that they have, all the particular problems that somebody else is confronted with. And whatever else the preacher must do, he must be able to comfort those people, to encourage them, not to feel, leave them go away feeling, as it were, that God is not interested in them, God is not concerned about them, God is not able to do anything to help them. No, preaching is to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. And so I make no apology at all for placing this emphasis with the Apostle Paul and the whole of Scripture on the importance of preaching and the place that it should occupy in the service. It's something that is very precious and should be mightily used by us as we seek to bring ourselves into conformity to the Word of God. So, both for the congregation and for the preacher, this brings tremendous responsibility. Responsibility for somebody like me, for example, to be sure that what he's saying is not just my pet fancies, but what God teaches, and responsibility for you as well. How are you going to respond? Are you going to just snap your fingers at it and sideline it and dismiss it as being of no consequence? Or is it something that you realize, as it is in line with God's word, has put you under an obligation as to how you're going to respond? So, when the Apostle Paul went there to Corinth, or when to these other cities that he sought to evangelize, what he did was to preach. Yes, there were other occasions when he disputed and he argued, but what he was doing above everything else was to proclaim the word of God. Not listen to the insights of wisdom that some people might think that they have, but rather authentically to declare God's word to them. And that is what preaching is meant to be, the proclamation of God's word. Amen.